Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Daniel chapter 8, your pastor's desire here this morning in light of what's coming up in June in our DVD series that we do during the summertime is to conclude Daniel chapter 8 here this morning. So you pray that I'll be able to wrap this up for us. Let me first read in picking up verses 23. Now, as I read, let's get our minds back in gear. We are talking about this little horn that is going to rise up from one-fourth of what used to be Alexander the Great's empire. Remember, Alexander dies. He has no heir to pass it on. History tells us that his generals were around his bedside, and he was so ill and at the very door of death, Alexander could not speak, but simply mumble. And these generals would come up and lean into his face and ask him, "Who's your successor? Who's your successor?" Like vultures over a dead corpse. And he couldn't speak. He was in such agony and pain, he couldn't articulate anyone's name. And then he expires. And so the generals figured, well, there's four main generals. We'll divide everything up by 25% each. And two of those sections would play a predominant role in Israel's history in the last 400 to 500 years of Old Testament history. Mainly the Syrians or the Seleucids to the north and the Ptolemies and the Egyptians to the south. And so let's think of the north and the south. Syria to the north, Egypt to the south. And there's going to be this constant warfare between these two opposing empires, Syria against Egypt. And when Egypt would get beaten up, Egypt would gain a little strength. She would head up to the north to pound on the Syrians, back and forth, back and forth. And unfortunately, the bologna and the cheese and the lettuce and the tomato of all of this battle between the two slices of bread was Israel. And they were caught in the middle between the seesaw event. Well, eventually, around 170 to 160 BC, that little horn of Syria, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, rises to the occasion. And he wants to subdue the Egyptians. He failed once, went home, comes back down a second time, but in the second attempt, he is stifled by the intervention of the Romans, as Rome was now flexing her muscle in the eastern regions of the Mediterranean finally. And so he goes back home in a huff. But in order to go back home, he has to go through Israel. And he unleashes terror and the abomination of desolation upon the Jews. Okay? So everyone's mind is ready. Verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. This is Antiochus IV. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and practice, and shall destroy the mighty, and notice, the holy people, Israel. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He also shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning. Now remember, some of you have asked to me, "Oh, Pastor, it said earlier 2,300 days. Here's where you find the term evening and morning. See, you have to read the whole context because we didn't read this part yet. Now it was 2,300 evening and morning, which was told is true. Wherefore, remember Revelation 22? Watch here. Shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now remember, Daniel receives this vision in the third year of Belshazzar, the last Babylonian king, 553-52. We're talking about a Syrian monarch that's going to be ruling and reigning from 175 to 163 BC. Daniel is told to shut up this book and seal it, because the fulfillment is yet to be. But when you come to Revelation
22,
John is told, in contrast to Daniel, don't shut the book. Leave it wide open. Why? The time is near. Why can't people see that? Daniel's prophecy was way down the road yet. But in Revelation, it was down the road, but beloved, it was just around the corner. Why can't people see that? Why do they take those literal words and stretch them into something that it doesn't imply, nor does it mean? Now let me finish. 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Notice, why could no one understand? Because it was a sealed, shut, closed book. Until the time when these things would come to its fulfillment, and then, and only then, could people connect the dots. Isn't that marvelous? We concluded last lesson on Daniel 8, stating that the little horn of Daniel 8, 22 to 23 and following, was the infamous Syrian monarch Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 to 163 BC. Now again, Daniel is writing in the year 553-552, in the third year of Belshazzar, when he's given this particular vision of the ram with the two horns and the shaggy he-goat with the one horn. We're only dealing with Persia and Greece. Rome's not on the radar. Babylon is about to fall. The last Babylonian monarch is now on the throne when Daniel receives this particular vision. Okay? And so this is none other than this Syrian monarch. We further saw briefly the horrible treatment that he would impose upon God's covenant people. For instance, let me refresh your memory. And this comes from Josephus as well as from history itself. He forcibly imposed Greek Hellenistic culture and religion upon the Jews. He's going to force it down their throat. And beloved, Josephus tells us, and history unfortunately collaborates the fact, that many of the aristocratic Jews, many of the high society and the highfaluters, compromised and went along with Antiochus IV in Hellenizing the Jews. Further, he curtails the Sabbath observance. He bans the practice of circumcision. He cancels all the feast days on their calendar, and he eliminates the dietary law. Now, beloved, if you are a middle-class, low-class, peasant Jew eking out in an existence, and you're a rabid, zealous Jew with temple priest sacrifice in your blood, you are going to rebel. You're going to balk at someone coming upon you and taking your strict monotheism, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, every fiber of your inner being." If that's what you believe, and now you have this Syrian dog coming into your culture, into your country, forcing you to become Hellenistic Greeks in your mind and in your behavior, you're not going to stand for it. And then on December the 16th, 167 BC, he desecrates the second temple with an offering of a pig upon the altar. And then, wonder of wonders, he places an image of the god Zeus in the very Holy of Holies. As I read last Wednesday night, he killed tens of thousands of Jewish men, women, and children, my dear brothers. His evil curtain fell over this pleasant land that would last 2,300 days. But notice in verse 26, one section says 2,300 days. Here it talks about evening and mornings. And as I shared with you Wednesday, when you pick up a commentary and a commentator, you will find out that, beloved, the interpretations are on the table. There are those who advocate that this numbering of 2,300 days refers to 3 years and a few, or 6 years plus a few. So apparently the jury's still open. But I feel personally, myself, that the 2,300 evening and mornings, or the 2,300 days, to me, refers to that time period when Antiochus has the high priest assassinated, and then he has his reign of terror upon the Jews. This is not in the future or future. This was a time period that was to unfortunately befall God's people during this madman's reign of terror. Zealous Jews would eventually rise up in revolt against the Syrian captors, the Maccabean revolt. Now, if you ever go online and you can find you a copy of 1 Maccabees, there's actually 1 and 2 Maccabees. If you pick up 1 Maccabees, just bring it up and read, it will give you a very accurate description of the Maccabean War against him and his Syrian hordes. 2 Maccabees, you start begin to swim in some off-the-wall stuff. But 1 Maccabees gives you a pretty good description of what went on, what transpired during that war. They would then gain slight degree of independence until the 60 BCs, when the fourth beast, the Rome, would dominate the landscape in that part of the eastern Mediterranean. Well, in this morning's passage, the reign of terror upon God's people is given through this little horn. Now look at verses 23 and following. And with the time remaining, let's see if I can conclude. Look at verse 23. I believe this is a good indicator. Now, what two empires are on the radar? Persia, Ram, two horns, one bigger and longer than the other. The shorter the Medes, the longer the Persians. The Medes would assimilate with the Persians. The ram dies brutally at the hands of, in Hebrew, a shaggy he-goat with one lone notable horn, which is none other than Alexander. Okay? Those are the only two players. Now watch this. In the latter time of their kingdom, underline their kingdom. This is not in relationship to our future. It's the future between the Persians and the Greeks. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall rise up. So whoever this little horn is has to be found somewhere between Persia falling to the Greeks and then the transpiring of the Greek Empire into its four-part demise after Alexander dies. To me, that is clear as a bell. In the latter time of the Greeks and the Persians, a king of fierce countenance shall arise. So it has to be back then, not tomorrow, in relationship to you and I in time. Okay? Their kingdom. Their time. So to me, dear brethren, there's no gaps. There's no parentheses. There's no element of empty space between Persia and Greece. Persia is going to run her course. The Greeks are going to come in, conquer the Persians. Alexander will run his course. He will die. His empire divvied up by four generals. And then somehow, at the end of all of this, a little horn would rise up with a reign of terror upon God's people. It says, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. Now, for those of you taking notes, now the remainder of this lesson is going to be nothing more but word definition. Ready? Look at the word fierce in verse 23. Hebrew word means to be strong, to be mighty, to be harsh, and to be rough. A king of fierce countenance is going to come. Someone who's going to be strong. Someone who's going to be mighty. But he's going to be awfully harsh and awfully rough. Well, that seems to start, that begins to fill in the colored dots. You know, remember years ago you paint by number, or you would color by number with colored pencils? We're going to begin to shade in Antiochus IV. We know that he was a strong man, a very mighty man, but we know of his harshness and his roughness. Imagine coming upon God's people and overturning the law of Moses overnight, outlawing circumcision, banning the observance of the Sabbath, changing their entire calendar, taking away all of their festivals and feast days, and then imposing Greek Hellenistic culture and its religion of multiple gods. And he didn't do it with charm. He did it roughly. The word countenance in verse 23, literally in the Hebrew, means presence. A king with a fierce presence, a rough, harsh, strong, mighty demeanor, presence is going to arise. It also says in verse 23, he has understanding of dark sentences. The word understanding here means to perceive, to discern, and a man of insight. So this is going to be a cool, calculating individual. Cool, calculating. But the word, it says understanding dark sentences. We got to put all this together. What does it mean by dark sentences? Get this. It means riddles. It means perplexing questions, but I like the third and final definition or implication of this word, dark sentences. Ready? Double dealing. He is a politician par excellence. He knows what to say, when to say it, and to whom to say. And history, again, as we color in this image of Antiochus the Poor Epiphanes, this describes him to the T. He was a shrewd man. Again, he convinced many of the upper class structure of Jewish society to go along with him just in order to save their hide. He convinced them to become Hellenistic in their very thinking, literally overturning the law of Moses in their hearts and minds. Okay? It says, shall stand up. Shall stand up. The Hebrew word there means literally to take one stand. So, beloved, we have a man here who's not afraid to take leadership. Here's a man who's not afraid to step up to the plate and start swinging a bat. Matter of fact, he gains the throne by assassinating the rightful monarch at that time, his nephew. He has his nephew assassinated. And so he steps into the seat of the Syrian Empire, the Seleucids. So he was a usurper from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Verse 24. And his power shall be mighty. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So, beloved, his power and downfall are now going to be foretold, beginning in verses 24 and following. And who specifically would then suffer at his hands? We are told quite plainly, the holy people. And this did occur when he attacks Egypt for a second time, with a much larger contingency of force. But unbeknownst to him, the Egyptians were already putting out one hand to the Romans, who were already flexing their muscles there in the Mediterranean basin. The Romans now were looking to the east, and the Romans had their eyes on one thing with Egypt. Not her mummy attractions or her pyramids. Rome was interested in one thing: wheat. Egypt at that time was the Mediterranean breadbasket, like the Central Plains are today. You ever drive down the highway and it tells you how many farmers, Kansas farmers, feeds one person? That's what Egypt was at that time. Rome needed food for her populace. And so now Rome begins to eke her tentacles into the eastern Mediterranean. And she's making and cutting a deal with the Egyptians. And it was a Roman delegate who drew that circle, or some say he drew a line in front of Antiochus and told him, you don't have too long, buddy. Think hard on what you want to do. And you got to make a decision within the circle or within the line drawn. And Antiochus gets ticked off, heads north, back home. And that's when he unleashes his frustration and his vengeance on God's holy people. Well, let's consider some of the definitions here. It says, destroy wonderfully, or wonderfully. Look at verse 24 in the middle there. He shall destroy wonderfully. In Hebrew, that expression means beyond one's power. He would just simply go beyond his power. He was going to maximize and extend his angst and his power, unfortunately, on God's people. It says also that he shall prosper in verse 24. He shall prosper. The Hebrew word there literally means that he would be successful. Yes, he would be successful. He would be. He would force all these things upon God's people. He would desecrate the temple. Yes, he would. He would put that image, some image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Yes, he did. He convinced many of the Jews to capitulate to Hellenism. Yes, he did. He's gonna have success. But not total success, but success nonetheless. What else does it say in verse 24? And practice. He shall prosper and practice. The word practice here literally means to work things out or to produce. So he's gonna put his hands to the plow, and he is going to bring forth a harvest of fruit, unfortunately, in the negative sense, against God's people. Now it says the holy people, or the holy nation here. These are God's covenant people. Now you can see why some of your futurist brothers and sisters, I'll call them brother and sister if they're in Christ, take the position that there's a gap here. And that we're not, we may be describing Antiochus the Fourth, but he's just simply the image. But the real Antiochus the Fourth is going to be the future Antichrist, in the sense of his actions upon God's covenant people, with whom he supposedly makes a peace treaty based on a twisted interpretation of Daniel 9. See, this individual here is taking out his vengeance on God's people. So it's automatically assumed that we're talking about a real bad guy yet in the future. And Antiochus was simply a prototype of the Antichrist who would eventually come. Well, beloved, I was taught that, but I no longer believe that. I think this is describing the man Antiochus the Fourth in person. Boom, there he is. Now, verse 25. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Policy. Listen to these definitions. The word policy means prudence and cunning. Through his prudence and through his cunning, he is going to cause his craft. Almost sounds like witchcraft. But in Hebrew, the word craft here can mean deceit or treachery. Let's just say that this Syrian monarch knew how to play both ends. He was able to pit one group of people against another and do it marvelously and skillfully. And thus he could prosper for a while. He would set opposing people as enemies against themselves while he just simply stood back and watched the chips fall wherever they may. He was a very cunning man. Remember earlier back in verses 24, he would be a very prudent man, a cunning man, a double dealer. So he was able to manipulate people. It says that through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper. The word prosper here in Hebrew means, again, to bring to success or to bring to fruition. Then it says he shall magnify himself. Notice, in his heart he shall magnify himself. In Hebrew, the word means to promote, to become great. He would become great. He would self-promote himself. He would self-actualize his policy, his deceits, and his treacheries. And through cunning double dealing, he will use people as pawns to manipulate the chessboard to his own success. And that's what he did. That's what he did. Notice also, he shall magnify himself where? Not on a billboard, not on a TV or radio commercial, but it says he's going to magnify himself in his heart. And the word here in Hebrew means one's soul, one's mind, one's conscience, the very seat of one's emotions. That's what the word heart here implies. He shall magnify himself. He will place himself on the pedestal. He is not going to allow the drones to put him on that pedestal. He is going to self-promote himself in his own heart with a grandiose plan of conquering God's people. And who's to say in the end to annex that part to his northern kingdom? And therefore bring his kingdom further south and touching even closer to Egypt. He had grand designs. Grand designs. And through his policy, he also shall cause craft to prosper in his hands. He shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace, the word peace here in Hebrew means ease or quietness. And by peace, by that double dealing, pitting one group against another, finding one group's weaknesses, finding the strength of the other group, and then capitalizing on those two extremes. Notice, by peace, he's going to destroy many. He's going to destroy many. What a culprit. What a culprit. What a man. And shall also stand up against the prince of princes. The word here, stand up, again, means to take a stand. He would take a stand. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 on at least two occasions, as we don the armor of God that God has given to us. Stand, and above all, stand. This man's going to take his stand. Now, you can see where the futurists would say, well, the Prince of Princes has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Prince of Princes. Well, what in the world does the word Prince or Princess mean? Well, listen to this. In Hebrew, simply means the ruler, a chieftain, an official, a captain, or a noble. A ruler, a chieftain, an official, and a captain, and a noble. Who within the Levitical system donned that position? High priest. I believe here the reference to prince or princess was none other than the high priest, which was assassinated when Antiochus begins his reign of terror upon God's people. And therefore, and then it says, notice in verse 25, but he shall be broken without hand. The word broken means to be crippled and to be wrecked. So, no matter how you interpret the 2,300 days, or the, as you can see now, the 2,300 evening and morning, that period of time, this reign of terror that would be allowed by God upon his ancient people. And that would eventually lead to the very famous Maccabean revolt by a man who was within the priestly line, believe it or not. He was in the Levitical line with his six sons, many of whom would be killed in this war of independence. But they would gain independence for about a century. Not pure independence, but they would have no more seesawing back and forth until the Romans would come in the 60 BCs, General Pompey. But he's going to be eventually crippled, and he's going to hit a wall, and his reign of terror would be over. And then that's where you have the Feast of Hanukkah, as I shared Wednesday. When the Syrians are finally ousted, you have this poor, dilapidated, desecrated Second Temple. The blood of swine on the very altar. The image of a god that doesn't even exist in the Holy of Holies. And the priest, according to history, only had enough oil for the candelabra to burn for that week until they can go ahead and make more oil to perpetuate that light. That light was not to be snuffed out in the temple. It was to be continually burning. A picture of Jesus, the light of the world. And then they celebrated that on that seventh day when the light was about to extinguish itself, but they were able to put fresh oil, consecrated oil, just in time. And they celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. Now, verse 26. And the vision, this vision, okay, this is a vision of this madman. Not our future, but Daniel's people's future. Again, this was written in 553, 552, and this madman is not going to be on the scene until 175 BC. Okay? And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. So I can say dogmatically that there was 2,300 days when this madman unleashed his thing. Now, whether it's 3 years plus some time or 6 years, either way you may want to go, I'm contending that this time period is true. How God divvied up this time during this madman's reign. He would only reign, he would inflict this horrible treatment of God's people, but for a season. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now, for those of you taking notes, the word here literally means to stop up, to keep close, and to keep it a secret. That's what it means. Now let me show you where this phraseology is also found in Scripture. Okay? Turn to Psalm 51. Turn to Psalm 51. Look at verse 6. Behold, God desireth truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. See the word hidden? That's the same word, same phrase, the same wording. Shut thou up the book, for the time is yet to be. Shut it up. Keep it, you know, within the secret parts of our hearts. It says, God desireth truth in the inward parts. Now remember Hebrew parallel? Inward parts matches hidden part. That's the same Greek, same Hebrew word, hidden. But now turn to Daniel 12. And look what you find when Daniel is about to in a manner of speaking, put a period to his book. Look at verse 4. Not just chapter 8. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Not only chapter 8, but the whole book itself must be a closed, hidden book until the time of the end. Till the time of the end. Look at verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Three times in the book of Daniel, he is told to seal the book. But beloved, what do you find in Revelation chapter 6? The Ancient of Days gives Jesus a sealed scroll. And only Jesus could what? Break the seals and reveal the material. See the difference? Even though Daniel is needed in order to unlock the symbolisms and the visions of the book of Revelation, Daniel's book was to be closed and sealed until a certain time. Revelation was to be unsealed because the time was at hand. Revelation 22 and 10. Why can't people see that? That's as literal as the nose on the front of my face. Daniel was told to seal it because he wrote that, what, 550 years before the birth of Christ. Seal it up. Keep it hid till the time of the end. But John's told, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. You seven churches that are under the gun, you hang in there. I'm coming quickly. And when I come, I will come with my reward. Reward those who were faithful, but to destroy the city that was unfaithful to me. And he's told, don't seal it, because the contents of the book are ready to be fulfilled. And when I saw that, and you begin to churn that in your noodle, you come to realize that those who take those same verses on the radio and the internet or behind a pulpit and say, well, that's what it says, but it doesn't mean that. Who's being unfaithful with God's word? Well, I made it. We finished chapter 8. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for the opportunity of opening up your word and looking line by line, precept upon precept. We also thank you that even from the book of Daniel chapter 8, those of us who live in the 21st century can also gain hope and comfort that our God is a God who owns time in his hands, that nothing can occur outside of his providence. Nothing can ever occur without his divine wink of his eye. Father, help us to even trust you more as Daniel and God's people, who during the reign of Antiochus IV, many of your people compromised, and yet many of the people fought. They fought for that which was right and true, literally fought, to keep their own religion and the ways of Moses dear to their hearts. Father, may you bless your people here this morning. What a sense of spiritual warfare and battle, that we have a battle to face, even now in our own time. And that we would be faithful soldiers of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.